I would like to begin by reading 1 John, beginning at chapter 2, verse 28, to the end of chapter 3. 1 John 2, 28, to the end of chapter 3. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. One of the most intriguing charges leveled at Christians in almost every age is the charge of hypocrisy. Just let a vicar, better yet, a bishop, get caught out with a prostitute, and the press loves it. All the stereotypes from Elmer Gantry down come rushing back. There are snide chuckles in all the comedy programs. But we also enjoy stories like this. Well, you know, I went to such and such a church, but I sat there in the pew and nobody said anything to me. I went three times and no one spoke to me. And eventually I asked someone at the door whom I should see to join a house group. And I went up to that person and she told me the house group she was leading was full. So I never went back. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Well, God knows some of us are, and all of us are sometimes. But what intrigues me is that people should think there should be righteousness. You see, if there were not some expectation that Christians should be different, you couldn't charge them with being hypocritical. You really wouldn't go to a nightclub and discover that the people at the next table weren't overtly friendly, didn't invite you to their home society. If you discover that one of them was sleeping with a prostitute, would you start talking about hypocrisy? No. In fact, in most of the religions of the world, there is no tie between morals and ethics on the one hand and religious commitment on the other. In fact, it is part of the measure of the lingering influence of Christianity in the Western world that the Western world still thinks that Christianity ought to be different. We've done such a good job of insisting there is a tie, that Christians will be different, that when we're not, we're accused of hypocrisy. And I say amen. We ought to be. But that means, of course, that biblical Christianity is not simply a question of how men and women are reconciled to God by some judicial act by which our sins are forgiven, by which God declares us to be just, and that's the end of the story. That is absolutely foundational, but that by itself wouldn't change me. God could forgive me, and I'd say, well, thank you very much, and go and do it again. Let us have lots of sins so that we might have more grace. Paul knew a few of those. Whose damnation is well deserved, he said. The answer biblically is that our conversion to God is bound up also with reception of the Spirit, with new birth, with an inner transformation, so that not only are we declared just because Christ pays for our sins and we accept his substitution on our behalf by faith, but in addition, God pours out his Spirit upon us so that we are changed from the inside. Sometimes that is accompanied by a very dramatic change. Sometimes it's almost imperceptible at first. But on the long haul, it changes the values. It changes the hearts. It changes the orientation of life. So that in due course, you start seeing a different direction from what was there before. And that is how biblical Christianity demands that there be changes of life. Everything is predicated on the new birth. You'll recall what Jesus says in John 3, the passage which deals most with this subject. After he talks about it and relates the new birth to Ezekiel 36, new covenant language there, he then says, it's like the wind, he says, which blows through and you see its effects, but you can't tell where it comes from. So it is, he says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. What he means is, when the wind blows through Cambridge and you see the branches swaying in the breeze, or you see the dust kicking up, or it's harder to go on your bicycle this way than that way, then you don't stop and think, now let's see, this must mean that there's a high in the North Sea and there's a low in France and the isobars are closer today and so on. And we know more about weather than they did in the first century. We simply say, yes, it's windy. We don't speculate on all of its origins. So it is with someone who is born again. What he is saying is, there is always effect. You might not be able to give it a detailed step-by-step analysis, but you will always see the effect, and the effects are undeniable. So before John sets out some of these effects, he talks rather briefly about the nature of this new birth. In particular, he talks about the Christian's status, the Christian's destiny, the Christian's determination. You know, he ends up in a transitional verse at the end of chapter 2, you know that he is righteous. And if you know this, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We are so used to some of this language that it doesn't blow us away the way it blew away the first generation of believers. I worked for some time in the province of Quebec when the gospel was going through there very quickly, when you'd find whole churches with no one who had been a Christian for more than 18 months or so. And then the sheer delight in calling God Father, in being a child of God, was fantastic. There was a kind of pulsating gratitude in the air when they sang the French version of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Amazing was not too strong a term, still less a mere bit of verbal baggage. And the truth of the matter is, when we stop for just a few minutes and read through again some of the passages that talk about the transcendence of God, Isaiah 40 and 44, that talk about the holiness of God, Revelation 4, Isaiah 6, that talk about the justice and severity of God, the anger of God, Romans 1 and 2. And then we remember that this God, who does not owe us anything, chose, because he is that kind of God, to send his Son to die for us and declare us his children. When we look into our own hearts and see how alienated we are apart from his love, then we start saying, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And in fact, in the ancient world, the child normally did what the father did. The son did what the father did. The daughter did what the mother did. So that if your father were a baker, you would be a baker as well. If your father were a farmer, you'd be a farmer. Whatever your parents did, you tended to do the same thing. That is still so in most non-industrialized, handcraft, agricultural societies. 97 or 8% of all children did what their parents did. Now it's 97 or 98% don't do what their parents did. Thus, the sonship language becomes very functional in the New Testament. When Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, what he means is that God is the supreme peacemaker, and insofar as we make peace, we are imitating God. And we are thus repeating his actions all over again. And thus there is a sense in which we ourselves have become children of God, functionally. That's also why some people can be called children of Belial, children of worthlessness. They do worthless things, so they're children of worthlessness. If you go to Israel today, someone calls you the son of a pig, it's no aspersion on your parents. Means that as far as the name caller is concerned, you partake of all the disgusting attributes of a filthy animal. So when we're called children of God, this is not just a status question. It's not just what amazing love that God has called us children of God. Well, he's named us, that's all there is to it. It was nice of him. John wants us to see that the naming brings power. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Unless we miss the point. And that is what we are as God's children. We start doing the sorts of things that God does. And if people don't recognize that in us, if people don't look at us and say, oh, well, that person must obviously be a child of God. John has a reason. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world wasn't too keen to recognize Jesus as the Son of God par excellence, the one who perfectly and absolutely reflected all that God did. No, he wants us to understand that we are children of God. We have the Spirit. We have been born of him. We have a new origin. He has called us this. He has empowered us. That is what we are as Christians. But in the second place, he wants us to understand that we are not yet what we will be. We have a destiny beyond what we are now. Dear friends, now we are children of God, he says. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You may recall that last week I spoke about the model developed after World War II, the difference between D-Day and VE Day. The difference between the day when the troops were on the ground and victory was assured, but yet there were a lot of struggles before the final consummation and the end of the conflict. For the Christian, the cross is D-Day. The consummation, when Christ himself returns, is V-Day. So, for us, we are already children of God. Already we enjoy the privileges of the sons of God. Already we are in some measure conformed to him. But, John says, you don't have it all yet. Against the Gnostics of the first century, that was very important. There have often been heresies in the Christian church when people act as if they've got all that God has got to give. They don't look forward to anything. They're not ashamed of anything that still hangs on from this world. They think they've got it all. But John says, it still does not yet appear what we will be. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's encouraging, isn't it, that there's a kind of confession here of apostolic ignorance? We don't know quite yet how we'll be transformed. We don't yet know exactly how it will happen, John says. We don't know exactly what it means to be fully like him. But we do know that we shall be like him. As Paul puts it, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. We shall all be resurrected and have resurrection bodies like his. Oh, we'll never be one with a Godhead the way he is. No. But Christ will transform this body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. So Philippians 3. That is why Christians sing face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face. What will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Only faintly now I see him, with a darkling veil between. But a better day is coming, when his glory shall be seen. But John is not here interested simply in talking about these things in a theoretical vacuum. He's after a particular point, and it comes to the fore in the third verse. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope in him probably means in Jesus. That is, this hope in him, not this hope in himself, purifies himself just as he is pure. Have you traveled to other countries? Faced a bit of decent culture shock that we were hearing about tonight? You brace yourself if you're going for a while. If you're going for a tourist and are all sheltered away in chalets and coaches and you're with friends and you have translators, it's not too bad. But if you go to some country that really is very different from your own and you are thrown in at the deep end, you brace yourself. You find out something of the basic courtesies in the language and you learn the money system. You learn how to ask the basic questions. Where's the restaurant? Where's the loo? Where's the bus station? Where's the embassy? It can be a lonely, frightening sort of thing, but it can also be exhilarating, and you get ginned up for it. And if you're staying for a long period of time, you change so much yourself that you have to brace yourself for reverse culture shock when you get home, too. The biggest culture shock that will take place when Jesus comes again. We're going home. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. We're already doing our bit to reduce culture shock. So we start praying with that famous Scottish preacher from the last century, Lord God, make me just as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Holiness is now not something for the elite of the elect, or some corny term that we're slightly embarrassed by, or a sense of awe when we walk into a rather dusty Gothic cathedral and hear the pipe organ whining. Holiness is conformity to the living God. And one day, our conformity to Him will be complete. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself, as Christ also is pure. That's what the new birth is about. We've been changed from the inside. We have those sorts of desires. So much of the rest of this chapter turns on this truth. Let me tell you quite frankly, if you do not have desires for holiness, if you do not have desires to be pure, check again whether you really have been born again. Being born again is not to be equated with having walked forward at a meeting somewhere, or simply having made a decision, or simply having prayed some formulaic prayer somewhere. There is a transformation from inside so that we have a God-centeredness that simply was not there before. It doesn't mean that we don't fight against sin. It doesn't mean that we're freed from all temptations. It means precisely the opposite. We have temptations and now see them. And we fight against them because we don't want sin. We're embarrassed by it. We feel sullied by it. That is one of the reasons why new Christians often come up to you 6 or 8 or 10 weeks after their conversion and say, you know, since I became a Christian, I feel dirtier than I've ever been before. This isn't right. And I say, yes, it is. You're going to feel a lot dirtier yet. The closer you get to the light, the more dirt you're going to see. That's part of growing in grace. Before, you didn't even see all kinds of sins. Now you see them and you're ashamed of them. That's a mark of the new birth. Struggle on. So there's determination then to deal with sin, to be obedient, to line up with Christ. Now we don't want the kind of formulaic prayers. We start examining our own hypocrisy. You know the little poem on temptation by Studdart Kennedy? He struggles with temptation and prays, and then he pens words like this. Praying? Have I prayed? When I'm known for praying, when I bored the blessed angels with the battery of my prayer. But it's only saying, and I cannot get to Jesus for the glory of her hair. Never bothered you before you were a Christian, did it? Thank God it does now. Now, granted then, this new birth is powerful and it changes your orientation. Then, John can lay out some clear evidences of belonging to God. After talking then about this new birth, insisting that Christians are twice born people, he now says, twice born people demonstrate their status first by obedience, verses 4 to 10, and second, in love, verses 11 to 18. I will say more about obedience this week and a little more about love next week, although I will not let the passage drop entirely tonight. Twice-born people then demonstrate their status, first in obedience and second in love. John makes 2 points about this demonstration in obedience. First, he says, the purpose of Christ's coming is contradicted by sin. 5 and 6. You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. That's why Jesus came. He came to remove our sins. And he himself was sinless. The New Testament makes much of that truth. Not only that he was objectively sinless, but that he knew no sin. He didn't recognize sin in himself. If I got up and said with a straight face, is there anyone in Cambridge who can convict me of sin? Besides the fact that there would instantly be hundreds and hundreds of volunteers, the fact that I could put it like that would either reflect that I'm astonishingly holy or disgustingly duped.
But Jesus can actually say that. Which one of you can convict me of sin? You can just say that sort of thing. It means that you start to divide around him. In him is no sin. And he came to free us from our sins. So how, therefore, can we be lethargic about sin? John puts the conclusion in the strongest form. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. The language is startlingly strong, and it's going to get stronger yet. In fact, to make it as strong as possible, he puts it this way. Paternity to God or the devil is marked out by observable righteousness or observable sin. I don't know how far this society has become litigious, but North America is an extraordinarily litigious society. And not infrequently, especially in California, you find cases written up where some woman who has given birth to an illegitimate child sues a particular man on the ground that he is the father and owes child support. Such a lawsuit is called a paternity suit. And nowadays, of course, you can take a genetic test. It is not absolutely foolproof, but the probabilities are so high that they're accepted by a court of law. So you can prove, therefore, whether this little tyke was sired by that father or that father. How do you prove that you've been sired by God? There's no genetic test. You can't take a snippet of flesh. But there is a test. There is a test in a fallen world. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray, John says. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So, the devil comes along and morally he entices us to sin. Physically, he inflicts disease and death. Intellectually, he seduces us into error. And Christ comes to destroy the devil's work. Ultimately, he reverses all of this. In fact, Jesus addressed some of his own contemporaries and said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." In other words, you can be a child of the devil as well as a child of God. One or the other. The Bible never talks about new birth by the devil. It is a purely functional category. The Bible does talk about new birth to God. It is not only functional, but the giving of the Spirit, the giving of something internal that does transform us. But if you work at the merely functional level, you can either line up with God as your father, or you can line up with the devil as your father. You are of your father the devil, Jesus says, and the lusts of your father you will do. John picks up exactly that sort of language. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And then verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. And what are we to make of a passage like that? In the history of the church, there have been a number of interpretations of this sort of passage. There are several of them in this book. This is the strongest one. And it is important to think three or four of them through. Some have taught that this teaches that sinless perfection is possible for Christians here. Sinless perfection is possible for Christians here. And occasionally you read books, especially from the 19th century, but it has recurred at various periods in the history of the church, not quite entitled Sinless Perfection and How I Attained It, parenthesis, complete with humility, but very close. The assumption is that God's power is so availing right now that you can be sinlessly perfect. Now, I have to say that I can't buy that interpretation. I can't buy it in the first place because already chapter 1 has told us that if we say we have no sin and are not guilty and do not sin, we kid ourselves, we're liars, and we call God a liar. There we're told that the proper thing to do is to confess our sins and remember that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There the proper thing is to remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Righteous One, who is, if you recall, the propitiation for our sins. That's what you do with your sins. You don't deny them. You still have them. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, that sounds like perfection. But then it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So there's still some there. Not only so, but one of the prayers that Jesus Himself taught us to pray includes the line, forgive us our trespasses, as we also forgive those who trespass against us. But in the second place, it's just flat out against experience. This text does not talk about an elite group of Christians. It talks about all who are born again. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. So if this is only for an elite group, by our standards of observation, then you must conclude that all the rest haven't been born again. This does not say that sinless perfection is possible. It says it is the inevitable result. So I cannot quite buy that interpretation. I cannot believe that John contradicted himself quite that quickly. Others have suggested that this is talking about what we will be on the last day. After all, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 has looked forward to what we will be. It does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. So maybe verse 3 is saying, listen, one day all who are born again will be absolutely sinless. The trouble is, verse 9 in its context is talking about Christians here and now, not what we will be. Then some struggle with the fact that seed could mean a couple of different things. This could be taken one of two ways. This could mean no one who is born of God will continue in sin because God's seed, that is God's offspring, will remain in Him, that is in God. But you still have a very strong claim for a kind of sinless perfection. Or seed, more likely in my view, means something like God's nature. God's nature remains in Him, the Christian. We've been talking about the new birth. Last week we saw that John talked about anointing. We'll come back to that one again too. The argument is because there is a new birth, a new generation, something from God, you do change. And you cannot go on sinning because God's nature is in you. Unlike lining up with the devil where there is no actual transfer of nature, some new birth unto Satan, with respect to God, that is exactly what happens. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 2 as a communication of the Spirit, so that the natural person becomes a spiritual person. Jesus Himself teaches the new birth. Now, God's seed remains in us. There will be change. We cannot go on sinning. Others make a very strong point of observing the Greek tenses. Don't you love it when preachers talk about Greek tenses? I think they bleed this one to death, but there's a bit of truth in it, a smidgen. If you were to translate a bit literalistically here, you'd have to drop the continues. That's the translator's attempt to handle present tenses in Greek. No one who is born of God sins. That's what the text says. And because it's a present continuous tense, people try to render it as will continue to sin. So you may sin now and then, but you don't continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in Him, He cannot, present tense, He cannot usually, but every once in a while he does. There's just a wee bit of truth in it. I won't try to unpack Greek tenses for you. But I think that there is another point that is more important. The particular construction, he cannot go on sinning, everywhere it's used in the New Testament, he cannot do something, in this particular construction, is not dealing quite with ontological incapacity. It is impossible. But something more shocking. Let me give an example. When I was in grade 7 at school, which would be like first year juniors here, I had a teacher by the name of Cooper. Mr. Cooper was a World War II vet who should have remained in the army. He was game in one leg from the war, and this had done something to his psychology. He felt he had to prove himself. Every issue was confrontation. Every once in a while, when the noise of the room got up to about the 140 decibel mark, if you weren't actually talking yourself, but watching what he was doing, you'd note that he hobbled up to the side of the desk, got his fingers under the lip, picked it up 3 or 4 inches, and slammed it down with a terrific crash. It stopped all the noise, and everybody looked up. And he would say, "That's only 1/10 of my strength!" As if that proved something. Now, Mr. Cooper's favorite thing to hate was gum chewing. He loathed it with a passion. It bespoke all the lack of discipline that he saw connected with anything unmilitary. Children in grade 7 are not noted for discipline. Cooper hated gum chewing. Every time he saw a girl or a boy chewing gum in his class, he always did the same thing. He'd hobble over to the dustbin, and you knew what was coming. Then he'd hobble down the aisle to where your seat was, and he'd stick it under your nose, and he'd recite. "A gum-chewing girl," it could have been a boy, it doesn't make any difference, "a gum-chewing girl and a cud-chewing cow look so much alike, yet different somehow. What is the difference? Ah, I see it now. 'Tis the thoughtful look in the face of the cow. Spit!" In other words, this was Mr. Cooper's way of saying, gum chewing is not done here. You cannot chew gum here. You cannot chew gum in my class. And it would quite miss the point for Johnny to stick up his hand and say, "Sorry, you are uttering an ontological untruth, for I am doing it." Now, John is interested in his people being holy, but he's realistic enough to realize that this side of the final transformation, we still do sin. So he says two things. In chapter 1, he keeps saying, if you say you don't sin, you're kidding yourself. In fact, you're calling God a liar. The way to handle sin is to confess it. Here he says, Christians don't sin. Christians cannot sin. Sinning is not done here. For it is important to recognize that every single time you or I sin, every single time, in word or thought or deed, it is inexcusable. Twice born people don't sin. That's it. Believe it. Twice-born people can't sin. That's it. Believe it. And we do all the time. Believe that too. Because unless you see that both of those truths are complementary in our experience, you will feel none of the tension of being blood-bought, twice-born on the one hand, pressing on for glory, but yet not there. You won't fight. You won't try. You won't press on to be holy. You'll enjoy letting your mind have a few hours of roaming in the gutter. You will nurture your bitterness. You will use your tongue to cut people down. You will foster hate. And then you'll say, yes, but you know, not finally transformed yet, am I? We all sin. No. Sinning is not done here. You cannot sin here. You're a twice-born person. Christians don't sin. You can't sin. And it misses the point to say, wrong again. Ontologically, you can. I can prove it. That's part of all of Christian life, caught between the struggles of those two poles. And the final realization, the final resolution, rather, comes together when Jesus Christ comes back. And we'll see him as he is. And every Christian who has this hope in him purifies himself. But you could make the same sort of test about love. Christians are twice-born people, we've been told at the beginning of the chapter. Twice-born people demonstrate their status, first in obedience, and second, now, in love, verses 11 and following. John makes a number of points there, too. First, he says, paternity to God or to the devil is equally marked out by observable, demonstrable love. There's a transition clause at the end of verse 10. Verse 10 reads, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And then you move into the second phase. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. He belonged to him. Cain is the only Old Testament figure mentioned in this book. What a mark against the human race. According to Genesis, the first baby born is a murderer and the second is a murderee. And paternity is marked out by our emotional relationships as well as by our obedience or lack of obedience to Christ. Why did Cain murder his brother? John wants to know and asks the question himself. Because, we're told, his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, in the account in Genesis 4, we're told that Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering before the Lord. And his brother brought something from the flocks, and he was a shepherd. He brought that before the Lord. And the Lord accepted the latter, but not the former. Not because he had stipulated sheep and had forbidden carrots, but because, we're told, God had ownership, God had recognition for Abel and his gift, and not for Cain and his gift. That is, there was something in Cain and his gift that God did not recognize, that God saw was not right. But that still didn't provoke the murder. The murder came when Cain, like a spoiled child, was hurt because his brother had won some approval from God that Cain himself did not receive. In other words, jealousy, bitterness, envy. Sometimes that is the root of a fair bit of animus against Christians. Sometimes people look at Christians and just don't like the fact that they do have their lives together, if they do in a particular case, which is almost reason enough to hate them right there. But sometimes such envy can go on in the group too, can't it? We see some Christian who seems to have his or her act all together, and instantly we don't like them. if we find a leader rising in the group. They're all right if we can sidle up to them and rise with the leader. But if the leader is over there and I'm over here, then clearly there's something wrong with the leader. I mean, I know he talks a good line, but his quiet time isn't very good. She's ever so effective in evangelism. She should be here to study. And on and on and on. And so gradually, we prove yet again that the natural person, the person without the Spirit, or the person in outright defiance of the seed that God has placed within us, is selfish. It's self-centered. It wants to please self. It is not interested in building up the other person unless it's going to build us up as well. John insists that this love has always been of the essence of the Christian gospel. This is the message you heard from the beginning. The gospel does not change with respect to its truth, nor with respect to its moral demands. Phrased differently, love is a test for regeneracy, for eternal life, because its antithesis is hatred, which is sin. Verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life, that is, enjoy the new birth, because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, we're going to come to the way these tests give us assurance that we have passed from death to life in a couple of weeks. But it is worth pausing just briefly and thinking about this. This means that Christians ought to be able to look back and say, I do love the brothers, that is, I do love other Christians now in a way that I didn't before. I love really unlovable types. All kinds of people with different personalities from mine. I care for them now the way I never cared for them before. And that becomes evidence that God's seed is working away within you, that you are a twice-born person. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Oh, well, that's going too far. I mean, I don't hate. I may not love him. I mean, some of them are pretty hard to love. But I don't hate him. Wish he'd get transferred to Oxford, but I don't hate him. No, we cannot duck. Jesus himself made the same basic moral judgment in Matthew chapter 5, did he not? The person who hates has got the same germ of murder in him as the murderer. The person who lusts has the same germ of adultery in him as the adulterer. So love is a test for regeneration then, for eternal life, because its antithesis is hatred, and that's sin. That's why Jesus can say that love is the mark of the Christian. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Do you want to see a great year in Cambridge and kick you? Yes, increase your prayer meetings. Yes. Be concerned for outreach. Give heartily to these campaigns. Support your president. But love one another. Love one another. When I was an undergraduate at McGill University, one year we heard a speaker come in right at the beginning of the year and speak from James 1. My brothers, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. And he preached away at it, made a lot of points that I don't remember. And then afterwards, half a dozen of us got together and said, you know, we do a lot of complaining and a lot of criticizing. We do an awful lot of it. Let's make a covenant together to take this seriously. Anytime any one of us, five or six, hears another one complaining or criticizing, we'll quote this verse. So we shook hands on it, had a word of prayer, went away. Well, you know what happened. The next day somebody came on campus. Oh, math exam, 10 o'clock. Advanced calculus, it's awful. Count it all joy, my brother, when you fall to various tuition's going up again. Count it all joy, my brother, when you fall. Did you see what she did? You know, I've been going out with her for 3 weeks. Count it all joy, my brother, when you fall. It didn't help. It was like pouring raw salt into all the wounds. But gradually after the weeks passed, we kept this up. We had vowed. Pay your vows to the Lord. Actually, it got to the point where at first we were intimidated to complain or criticize. And then gradually we saw the great wisdom. And a kind of click took place, a switch in mentality. We spent much more time trying to encourage one another so we could hear complaints without being smart mouths. But at the same time, we weren't quite so self-focused. We learned to love one another. By mid-year, the whole group was transformed. And that year, we saw more conversions than any other year that I was at McGill, 4 years. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let the university know, let your college know that Christians love one another. Jesus commanded it. It is the mark of genuine Christianity. It is the mark of regeneration. Not only so, but the motive and the standard and the empowering of the Christian's love flow from the sacrifice of Christ. Do you hear this powerful verse, verse 16? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So the motive of our loving is Christ's sacrifice. The standard is Christ's sacrifice. The empowering, it flows from Christ's sacrifice. The Spirit is bequeathed to us because of Christ's sacrifice. This is how we know what love is. Not because we are feeling mushy or spongy or sentimental. There have been Christian revivals where all that has been gained is a kind of sentimentality. In the so-called Kentucky folk revivals in the last century, do you know what historians have discovered? The number of illegitimate births rose 9 months after every one that they've examined. Isn't that shocking? All these wonderful camp meetings. You can guess what happened. Jill and Bob feel loving towards one another. We love one another. We accept one another in Jesus. They accept one another in some other ways too. There is a kind of smarminess to Christian love that won't do. No, no, no. The motive and the standard is this kind of self-denying love of Jesus himself. And now, John puts teeth into it. Love is not spongy sentimentality. It is intensely practical. So he ends up the paragraph by saying, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. One commentator writes these words. They're from the last century. The language is a bit old, but he has the point exactly. We must above all beware of crediting to ourselves as love what is but the mouthing of well-sounding phrases, the play of imagination upon lofty ideals, or the thrill of merely emotional sympathies. We are apt to regard our appreciation of these ideals and our susceptibility to these emotions as entitling us to a high place in the moral sphere, to feel as if we had paid every debt to love when we have praised its beauty, felt its charm, and experienced its sentiment. John wants us to reach for our wallet. At a major seminary in the United States a number of years ago, a test was made. The students were divided into two groups. One group was told that it was going to listen to a lecture on the parable of the Good Samaritan by a famous New Testament scholar. Please prepare your Greek text, read your commentaries, come ready. The other group was told that it was going to hear another lecture by a famous Greek scholar on an entirely different passage. Then both groups had their times manipulated. One subgroup thought it was early, Another subgroup thought it was on time, and a third subgroup thought it was late. And the same in the other group as well. So the bells ring. Both groups go off to their respective lectures. Some think they're early, some think they're on time, and some think they're late. Along the way, there's an actor. He's dressed in old clothes, he's smelling of booze and vomit. He's bleeding, apparently, from a gash in his head, and he's groaning by the side of the pavement. Help me! Help me! Now, the question is this. Which group had a higher number of students stop? The one that was heading for the lecture on the Good Samaritan? Or the one that had a lecture on something else? Answer? No statistical difference. None. But there was a lot of difference between those who thought they were on time in both groups and those who thought they were late. Those who thought they were late didn't have time. So while they were rushing off to hear a lecture on the Good Samaritan, they stepped over this groaning person. But those who were early had time to stop. Now, in the first instance, John here is talking about love for Christians. I'll try to put this into a larger framework on another night. But the principles are still exceedingly important. The kind of love he envisages is like Christ's love, self-denying. It is sacrificial. It costs something. It might cost you in time or convenience or money or discombobulation. Your life will be put out of joint. You get involved with other people and they cost something. Now, I don't want to lay on a kind of guilt trip on you so that at the end of the day you're so busy going around as a nosy people helper you don't have time to do your studies. That's not the point. It is the case, nevertheless, that Christ's life in us so pulsates that it must change our attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is going to demonstrate in help, in practical self-denying help, love, clearly. Or else we may question the reality of our very conversion. Now the chapter ends. It ends in a rather surprising way. John says that twice-born people whose lives approach conformity to Christ enjoy a remarkable double confidence. He says, it's not just that I'm laying certain things on you, but there's a privilege, too. Where twice-born people find their lives are growing in conformity to Christ, you enjoy a double confidence. First, we have assurance, he says, before God. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Do you hear what John is saying? He is saying, when we examine ourselves before God, when we look at his word and hear what it says, and we look in the secret recesses and the dark things of our lives, and we see lots of sins, we can nevertheless see that God's life is pulsating within us because we obey where we didn't, and we love where we didn't. We set our hearts at rest. So that we may have to say, I may not be what I ought to be, but I am not what I used to be. That, too, is a mark of confidence before God. We see the power of new birth working within us. We're still ashamed that we're not better because we shouldn't be sinning at all. Every sin is inexcusable. But at the same time, we still say, I do see change. I do see growth. I have assurance that you're working within me. And then on top of all of that, John doesn't want to let it go there. He's coming to some bigger points later, but he doesn't want to let people go there as if they're sort of teetering on. At all, he's already declared him to be the one who sends his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our ultimate confidence is in God himself. We'll return to this question of assurance on the last night. Nevertheless, it is worth noting in passing that part of our assurance before God comes out of the fact that we are not what we used to be. That becomes an incentive for disciplined spiritual growth. The second area for assurance, he says, is in your prayer life. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Have you tried sustained prayer when you're nurturing bitterness? It's hard to pray then, isn't it? You get some secret sin really well nurtured on the side, and then you come and tell me in 6 weeks' time about your devotional life. Either praying will drive you away from sin, or sin will drive you away from prayer. You find promises of God in Scripture, and you get down on your knees to pray, and God seems so alien. The roof of your room seems as if it's bronze. Your prayers just bounce off. The whole thing seems like such a ridiculous exercise. But if you hate sin, if you fight it, if you've discovered forgiveness from Him who is faithful and just and who cleanses us from all unrighteousness, if you see some signs of growth in your life, not what you'd like, but you still see those signs of growth and you thank God for them, then you come before your Heavenly Father with a whole different attitude, a quiet confidence. He knows what is best. He is a good God. You start asking for the things that please Him, and you know He's the kind of God that answers, and your whole prayer life is transformed. I want to deal a bit more with that one too. John returns to that theme. But I tell you this, no Christian enjoys an effective prayer life, a sense of the presence of God, of doing business with God, of interceding for others, who is quietly nurturing sin and resentments. It never happens. But where you fight sin and find God's gracious provision of forgiveness in His Son, prayer itself becomes a delight. Hypocrisy? Oh, it's in the church, all right. We have not yet been transformed. May God help us when we do play the hypocrite. But may God grant that KICU will always be the sort of organization where it is important to argue that hypocrites are there, because they preach a kind of gospel that insists we ought to be holy. We ought to be loving. We ought to grow in conformity to Christ. And we're ashamed of all the times when we are not what we ought to be, and find our relief and forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Let us pray. Forgive us, Lord God, if we start play-acting on these matters. Work in us deeply by Your Spirit. Grant that the same Spirit who began a good work in us will bring it to perfection and rout out the dark recesses of hidden, filthy, self-centered things, and so transform us that not only we ourselves as we look back, but others who watch us will note our growth and conformity to Christ. We know, Lord God, that as we grow, we become aware of new layers of hidden, dark things. We know, Lord God, that we will not be utterly transformed until the end. We know that the most senior and godly of saints are most aware of their own hidden faults. And therefore we thank You that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins. Lord God, grant that we might have quick recourse to Him again and again and again. Yet, far from using this great forgiveness as an excuse
for ongoing sin. Grant that we may recognize afresh that sin is not done here. The twice-born do not sin. They must not sin. They cannot sin. And every sin is inexcusable. Keep us in this tension until Jesus comes again and we see him as he is. We ask for his glory and for his people's good. Amen.